in this category, so we'll be looking at them over the course of 3 weeks. Today's lesson, number 12 in your booklet, is Psalm 25, and like many of the Psalms, we don't know the circumstances in which it was penned by David. It does seem it was a difficult time. It is, after all, a trust psalm. And when do we find ourselves most needing to learn trust? Not in the easy times, right? What time I am afraid, I will trust in you, right? It's those difficult times that teach us trust. In the Psalms of Lament, we saw that there would often be a description of terrible circumstances. There would be a drawn-out description of difficulties, a big complaint, a cry for help. And then in there somewhere, you'd find this gem, this statement of faith or hope or a glimmer of holding on to the Lord. In the Psalms of Trust, the balance is usually a bit different, right? You have some of the same elements, but they tend to look a little more like what's on the left here. You have, your right. Request, reflection, and rest. And again, you see kind of a little bit more balance there. So it's still a difficult time, and sometimes those difficulties are enumerated in some detail, usually less than with lament, and then there's rest and trust. So we will look at these three categories, requests, reflections, or meditations, you could call them, and then rest, as we break down Psalm 25 this morning. I don't have fancy titles for the sections. We'll do verses 1 through 7 and then 8 through 14. Verse 15 we'll kind of look at on a standalone basis, and then we'll take that last section as one as well. So with that done, let's jump in and read verses 1 through 7. Is there anyone who would like to do that? Fred is passing the mic. Jeff has been volunteered to read verses 1 through 7. He's been voluntold. Is that what they say? You've been voluntold? Yes.
Reading from ESV. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord.
Thank you. All right, so the psalm starts with that well-known statement, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. To you, Jehovah, I lift up my soul. So we'll start with a question. What do you think the psalmist means when he says that? What does it mean to lift up one's soul to the Lord? It's one of those phrases that we hear or read, and I don't know if we stop and ponder much.
Dependence,
okay. Acknowledging our dependence.
Yeah. Giving my all.
Giving all, okay. As in effort or as in surrender or?
Surrender,
okay.
A deep cry for help, need.
A deep cry for help from need, okay. You're about to say something, Elise.
I was just going to say, it's like both Doug and Jen said, put those together, it's a total, I mean, without your soul, you're nothing, but so I give it all.
Okay. All right, with the soul representing the whole being and the most essential part of us. Okay.
The next phrase, in you I trust. Just can immediately associate that.
Okay. So the second phrase basically is a restatement or another way of communicating the same concept. In you I trust. Oh my God, I trust in you. Okay. Good. Yeah, I think those are all good. Lifting up the soul in the scriptures generally has one of three senses, or sometimes more than one sense, and I think they may all be in play here. One of those is death, right? You might remember Joseph interpreting the dream, that the head would be lifted up off of Pharaoh's servant, right? So there's this kind of, sometimes it refers to death. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He's referring to crucifixion, right? That kind of a raising up or lifting up. The second idea is that of worship, you know, lifting up the hands, you know, lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. And then the third is kind of related to worship, and it's an idea of sacrifice or offering, of returning or lifting up to the Lord a portion of what he has given, acknowledging that it belongs to him. So I think all three of those can kind of play into our understanding here. When David lifts up his soul to Jehovah, he's saying, it's kind of an acknowledgement that he doesn't belong to himself, right? That he's in the Lord's hands. And he's saying, do with my life what you will, right? I entrust myself to you. That's that concept of trust. I lose my life in you, knowing that's really the only way I can find it, right? That dependence that Jeff was mentioning. And that's worship. It's a sacrifice of worship. So lifting up the soul and saying, Lord, I'm in your hands, and I acknowledge that, right? In this moment, I acknowledge that from a heart of trust in worship. And it's a similar thought in some ways to Christ's famous statement on the cross, you know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Or Stephen, when he was stoned, when he said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And there's that death element in there as well, right? But this entrusting of one's most, I think, as you were saying, one's most, the very essence of one's being to the Lord. So there's a death involved, a death to control, a death to self, a death to self-determination, and there's a worship involved toward the Lord as the rightful owner of the soul, and a releasing of the outcome, right? So it's trust, and this is a trust psalm. So it's good to start off with an understanding of that first verse there. As we look, kind of starting in the middle of verse 2, and we go forward down through the end of this section, remember those three categories, right? There's request and reflection and rest in these trust psalms. What would you say this section looks to you more like, request, reflection, or rest? Verses like 2 through 7. Request, yes, I think you're right. It is request. And we can list those out here. You guys can help me with this. What are some of the requests that you see starting in verse 2 and going down through verse 7? Right. Do not let me be ashamed. Right. Enemies not triumphing. What else?
Show me your ways.
Oh, yeah. Beautiful request there. Oh, what am I doing? I'm accidentally clicking buttons going way forward here or something. Whee! There we go. All right. Show ways.
Lead me in your truth.
Yep, lead me in truth. What else?
Remember.
Yep. What's to be remembered?
Compassion.
Right? Yep, the chesed that we're familiar with. Right, there's a not remember too, right? Okay. And then there's one more remember. What's the last remember?
Me,
right? Okay. Anything else? Yeah, I think we got it. Good, nice work. All right, but what do these mean? So we can take a few minutes to look at some of those. First, being ashamed. What do you think it means to be ashamed, biblically speaking?
I don't know. I did something. I am something. I'm sorry.
You're sorry. Sorry for something you've done, something you've been. Okay. So kind of a regret concept. I think that's there. Jeff? Okay.
Because I am yours, Lord, let me not shame because I'm yours.
So you kind of are looking at that public element of it where others are triumphing over him. Okay. And there's shame involved with the enemies being the ones who triumph in the end. Jen?
The part that got to me was not remembering my sin and the shame.
Okay.
Associated with what's the best for
Yeah. Okay, so sin, like Adam in the garden, right? Sin and the nakedness that comes with sin, and that's kind of along the lines of what Fred was mentioning as well, makes us ashamed, at least. Mm-hmm.
So I think he did not want to, the ashamed part is, have these enemies see who he stood for and God's name is being shamed.
Yeah.
Because I am not, you know.
Okay. So he has, maybe in that he has a concern for God's reputation, mm-hmm. not just his own. So, like, you know, we've had the concept of like being ashamed internally, right? Ashamed of one's own sin. We've got public shame with the enemies. We've got maybe shame to God's name. And not wanting to see God's glory dragged through the mud, okay? Yeah, no, I think those are all good. I think the sense of this word biblically, though, is often a bit stronger. It's a bit less about how we feel about a situation or how it's perceived by others, and more about the actual outcome. It kind of gives the meaning that there you have hopes that are set way up here, right? You've hung those hopes on something, on some anchor, and then they don't materialize. And not only do they not materialize, but because you had hung all your hopes in that one place, you end in disaster. So you had all your eggs in one basket, and the bottom fell out of the whole thing. You now have nothing, right? It's kind of, so it's less about being disappointed and more about disaster. It's less about, we're not really talking about a bummer, right? We're talking about kind of a tragedy, right? This is you come to the end of the road, you bet it all on the one penny stock, and now you're bankrupt. It's the spiritual ditch, if you take it into the spiritual realm. The spiritual journey has ended in the spiritual ditch. It's like your road to God that looked so great, beautiful, straight, high speed, ended at the cliff, and you've gone off into the canyon, right? Never to return. Your spiritual journey cut short in defeat. And there are public shame elements of that, and there is God's glory to consider, but I think it's really about the disastrous outcome of the poorly founded hope, if you will. Okay? So David says, as I offer up my soul to you and I put it in your hands, I'm going to trust you with that outcome. I'm going to trust you. I have a request in this, as I trust you. May I never end up in the spiritual ditch, right? Don't let my journey, my spiritual journey, end in destruction. So that's his plea. And in fact, he says in verse 3, may that never be said of anyone who waits on you. Right? To wait here means to wait in faith, to look to the Lord, and to be expecting from him the help that you need. So he kind of makes that categorical request there, right? May it never be said of anyone who puts their faith and trust in you that their spiritual journey ended up in the ditch. And if it's never said of anyone, then it won't be said of me, right? Don't let me be the exception to the way you work so graciously with your people. So when someone lifts up their soul to you in faith and worship and self-denial and trust, may they never be abandoned with their hopes dashed and their spiritual journey cut short in defeat. There is a touch of imprecation here in verse 3 where David says there actually are some who should be ashamed. There are some journeys that should end in spiritual defeat and in the spiritual ditch. And that is the journey of those who commit treachery without cause, or transgress without cause, I think is the King James. And Jeff from the ESG, I think you had wanton treachery. Okay, good. What does that mean? What is a transgression without cause or a wanton treachery? Is David thinking about someone who's been treacherous against him, against the throne, against the Lord? And what does it mean?
To me, it means there's no thought behind it. It could be just a fleshly reaction.
Okay. So there's no thinking behind it. So would you say that means there's no intentionality behind the treachery, or there's so much disregard for what actually matters that the treachery happens flippantly? Or okay, without regard to consequences, okay? Yes, Jen.
When David spared Saul's life and he killed Saul's, why he
Yeah.
And he just say, so it's without cause. Okay. What are you doing? Why are you seeking me without cause?
Right. That's a good example. Okay. So Jenna's bringing up the example of Saul pursuing David when David says, I'm just a flea. Why are you so obsessed with, you know, attacking me there was no just cause there, right? Okay. That would be in the context of relationship human to human. Is that where you guys think the focus is here? Or do you see it more as these people are committing treachery against the Lord? Okay. But still with that concept of there being no cause. It was an interesting one to think about. There's a few words. This is a bit of a excerpt with some adaptation from Barnes. I thought this was helpful. He says, let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. This does not imply that any sinners transgress otherwise than without cause. In other words, they never have any good reason. None of us do for our sin. It does not imply that they have any good reason for sinning. Rather, the phrase brings into view a prominent thought regarding sin, which is, namely, that sin is without cause. If the wicked had any good reason for their course of life, if they were compelled in the doing of wrong, if they were not voluntary in their transgression, then true benevolence would demand of us the prayer for their salvation, that they might not be confounded, that they might not be put to shame. However, none of these cases occur. In other words, he's saying sin is always causeless. It's always voluntary, right? And we do, of course, as believers, we sin unintentionally. We sin without an awareness of our sin, I think, with some frequency. And over time, God opens our eyes to see that, to convict us and to transform us. So there is an unintentional sin. It is nonetheless a transgression of the law. But David here again is talking about, I think, intentional transgressions, right? Stepping over the line on purpose. And as Barnes says, there's never any excuse for that. It's always without excuse, and it always deserves judgment. So in a sense here, I think David's saying in verse 3, let them be ashamed. Let that spiritual journey end up in the ditch, right? The spiritual journey of someone who's transgressing against the Lord and not trusting and hoping in him, that is a journey that should, in essence, end up in the spiritual ditch. But not so those who are trusting in you. He says, Lord, I'm trusting in you, so let me never be ashamed, and all those who are trusting in you. But David doesn't just want to stay out of the spiritual ditch here. Starting in verse 4, he has some very forward-looking requests, some positive requests. What does he want there? I think it was numbers 3 and 4 here on the list, right? Show me your ways, teach me your path, lead me in your truths, verses 4 and 5. Draw me along in the progress of this Christian life. Point out the way forward, the way that you've set out, the way to you, and then help me to understand that, teach it to me. Teach it to me in concept, teach it to me in practice, teach it to me experientially. As I take steps, lead me straight in your ways. Help me to make progress. All right, then we have these remembrances, the remember compassion, remember chesed, don't remember my sin, do remember me. And this word remember does not just mean to call to mind, though it has that element, but it involves the visiting of oneself upon what is remembered, right? If I remember my promise to Luke that I'm going to take him out for a Coke, and then I don't take him out for a Coke, did I really remember it, right? So to remember in the biblical sense is to remember and then perform with respect to a promise, to take action with power in accordance with one's promise or one's word. You might recall in the book of Genesis, Noah is in the ark with his family and the animals, and they're floating on the water. The rain has stopped, and they're floating days, weeks. And then what does it say? And the Lord remembered Noah, and he sent a wind, and he caused the waters to recede, right? The Lord remembered Noah. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, Moses, after 40 years of leading sheep in the wilderness, the time came for him to actually be the deliverer at God's call. And the Lord, what? Remembered Israel in Egypt. What about Hannah? She prays the prayer. Eli says, go home, the Lord has heard you. And then the Lord remembered Hannah, and he gave her conception. So that's what this means. The Lord remembered Abraham too as he was destroying Sodom. He remembered Abraham and brought Lot out, right? Because he had regard to his relationship with Abraham. So that's what David is asking for here, for the Lord to take powerful action toward him in accordance with his promises, in accordance with his character, his covenantal love, his mercy. David says, these are your attributes. Bring those attributes to bear upon me. Remember me. But he does not want the Lord to remember his sin. And that's not just bring it to mind. He does not want the Lord to come with power and action to execute toward his sin God's characters of holiness and righteousness, right? That would be devastating for David. So don't remember my sin. Do remember your covenant mercies. Do remember me. And this, I think, is really the salvation coin here, you know, the two sides that we see throughout Scripture, right? God removes our sin, and in its place, he puts covenantal mercy. Right? He removes our guilt. He moves that from here to there, and then he moves righteousness from there to here. He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he doesn't just put us in a neutral plane, right? He moves us into the kingdom of light, right? Into the kingdom of his dear son. So that's what David is saying. Don't let my spiritual journey end in the ditch, but bring me forward by your covenant mercy, right? Remember me, don't remember my sin. Remove the one thing, apply the other. Remove my sin and instead put your active favor in its place. I think it's really important to note here in verse 7 that David admits to and confesses his transgressions. Remember not the sins of my youth, probably thinking of sins long ago, nor my transgressions, which must mean he's sinned since his youth. We know David did sin in his middle and later years, as do we. He calls those transgressions up himself. He's asked the Lord not to remember them, but clearly David hasn't forgotten them, right? And he's also not afraid to mention them to the Lord. He's not in some sort of state of pretending that his sin does not exist, right? He's very aware of his sin, and he brings those up to the Lord. So he says, the word he uses there, transgressions. Does anybody remember back in verse 3 what it is that lands a spiritual journey in the ditch? Transgressions. So it seems like an inopportune time for David to be bringing these up after he's just asked the Lord to send those who transgress into the ditch. I don't know if you guys have ever seen one of those silly fail videos where the guy puts the extension ladder up on a limb and then he goes up there with a chainsaw and he cuts the limb off on the wrong side of the ladder, right? It's kind of like what he's done here. He's like, Lord, let these transgressors go into the ditch. And then he goes, of which I am one. But he's asked not to be sent into the ditch himself. So what's the differentiator? And I think that takes us back to verses 2 and 3. You know, what differentiates us from those who, you know, are we going to end in transgression and ruin, or are we going to end in God's path, on God's path? And the differentiator there in verses 2 and 3 was what? Right, sins have to be forgiven, but what is it that joins us to the forgiveness? Trust, faith, right? I mean, there's an essence here in which you can kind of take this first 7 verses and say it sort of reads like the gospel. Like someone who confesses their sin, places their trust in the Savior alone, right? And is pleading for grace on the basis of faith for God's sovereign work, and the sins are removed. The loving kindness is visited on those who are trusting. And they're trusting him, it says, at the end of verse 6, on the basis of these mercies and this covenant of love, loving kindness, for they have been of old, or they ever of old, if you take out those italicized words. So he's acknowledging that God's character and his placing of his love on his people is an eternal thing, right? It's always been there, that God chose in eternity past to place his love on Israel, on David, on the elect, and it's on that basis that God then brings them to faith. On the basis of the faith, they're forgiven of their sins, without which the spiritual journey ends in the ditch. Right? And so he's saying, may that never be said of me or anyone who is professing their faith in you to be saved from their sins. And that's, that in essence is his request. Remember your eternal covenant mercy. and then teach me and lead me along that spiritual journey. I don't just want to stay out of the ditch, right? I want to progress in your ways. I want to progress and be drawn further in my relationship with you. All right, that's the first 7 verses. Any questions or comments? We could spend a lot more time here, I think, but good. All right, verses 8 through 14. Who will read those verses for us? Thank you, Jen. Verses 8 through 14.
Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant.
Thank you. All right, so this section, would you say it's primarily request, reflection, or rest? Reflection, yeah, meditation, the statements of the truths that he knows about his Jehovah. And I think the pattern here is one that we follow all the time in our daily lives, right? We will make a request and then we'll attach to that some explanation or a basis, a foundation of why we think the request is reasonable. So I might say to Doug, could you grab that off the top shelf for me? You're 7 inches taller than I am, right? Or I might say to my boss, can I have Friday off? It's my birthday, you're the boss, so it's up to you, right? It's a request, and then here's the context in which the request is made. He has the authority to grant me the day off. It's my birthday, so these are the things that I'm setting forth as the rationality, the explanations, or the reasons for the request. On what am I founding my request? And that's what faith does. Committing one's soul to Jehovah is not spitting in the wind, right? It's not rolling the dice, right? Committing one's soul to Jehovah is a placing a well-founded trust. It's putting the eggs in the right basket. It's hanging all those hopes on the right anchor, right? And there's some reasons why that is a well-founded trust. So David here is noting many things about the Lord's character. What do you see in verse 8? Good and upright. So David says, well, a God who's good and who's upright would take those on whom he has set his love and his covenant mercies, and he would teach them the way, even if they're sinners, right? He would teach them the way. Of course he would. So that's how he can found his request to be led in the way. It's based on the fact that Jehovah is exactly the kind of God who would do that. He's good and upright. Of course he would lead sinners in the way. He will guide the meek or the humble. He gives grace to the humble, right? We know that from the New Testament. He will teach the humble, those who acknowledge that they are sinners. Those are the ones who will be led in his way or in his paths. The concept of the paths is an interesting one. The word kind of refers to a repeated journey, like a layering down of multiple events on the same track, right? And it establishes a path. It establishes like wheel ruts on the old Oregon Trail, right? It's been run through on the course so many times that it becomes kind of an entrenched pattern. And so by virtue of God's repeated demonstrations of his mercy and his faithfulness, his truth, God's laid down this path of who he is, right? He's made that clear through the scriptures and through his dealings with other believers over the years. And God has made clear that those who keep his covenant and testimonies will be placed in and led down that path. So they will not end up in the ditch. They will be in a rut. But if you're in the rut of trusting the Lord and being led forward in his paths, that's exactly the rut to be in, right? That's the right rut to be in. This blessing is interesting. He says it's for those who keep covenant. Now again, thinking back on the verses we've already covered, how do you think David feels about his own covenant keeping?
Not very well.
Yeah, I don't think he's especially confident here that he's going to get a high score on the covenant keeping exam. He was a man after God's own heart. by God's grace, but like us, he was not an especially good covenant keeper or an especially consistent testimony observer, law keeper. But what he was is a sinner whom God had humbled, right? God had humbled him, and he was aware of his sinfulness. And so in verse 11, he repeats that earlier request, pardon my iniquity. So there's a little request in here amongst the reflection, right? As he thinks about his sin, he asks for pardon, for it is great. And he says, for your name's sake, O Lord, right? Which takes us back to one of the earlier comments about God's glory. For your name's sake, pardon my iniquity. So he acknowledges his sin, and on the basis of that sin, he doesn't deserve to be kept out of the ditch. That's already what he said back in verse 3. So he's not trusting his own obedience to further his Christian progress and assure his arrival at the goal. His trust is in the Lord, in the Lord's covenant keeping. Give grace to the humble. Have mercy on me, a sinner, right? Essentially like the prayer of the publican. In verse 12, there's another attribute that David presents of those who will be kept out of the ditch, those who fear the Lord. He says, do you see the man who fears the Lord? He will be led in the Lord's way, which again, that's David's request. Kind of sounds like the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the meek, right? For the humble, the fearing sinners, they will inherit the earth. They will not land in the spiritual ditch. But God will cause them to know his covenant. And I think it's important to see there that he will teach him in the way that he shall choose at the end of verse 12. I'm not sure exactly what your translation says there, but clearly God is the one who is laying forth the plan, right? God is the one who establishes the wheel ruts. And God says, this is the path I'm going to lead you in. So God's not only leading you down a path, he's leading you down the path that he has defined for you that is in alignment with his purposes and his character. God will lead in the path and bring blessings to, and it says in verse 14, teach many the secret of the Lord, right? The special close relationship, the new spiritual understanding. God gives those things in the context of relationship with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant into verse 14. I think it's important that it doesn't say he will bring them into his covenant, right? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say blessed are the humble, for God will recognize their humility and draw them into the covenant on the basis of their humility. That's not what it says, right? He will cause them to know his covenant. The covenant is there, but their awareness of it, their intimate knowledge of it, their experience of it in the Christian walk is what God will expand for them. He will cause them to more and more know the fullness of the covenant that they are in with him as he brings them down that path. All right, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You will do that for those who are humble, those who fear. You will cause them to know the covenant, which to me, knowing the covenant is the experience of forgiveness, right? It's when we're not faithful and he's faithful and he keeps the covenant, we see the beauties of the covenant, that unilateral covenant of God keeping the covenant by forgiving, restoring, and leading in the path. So I think that's he will cause them to know his covenant is another way of saying he will affirm his relationship with them by causing them to experience their forgiveness, right? They will be aware of and enjoy and experience their forgiveness, and they'll know they're in covenant with this merciful God. All right, that daily experience of the covenant. So this is the kind of the section of reflection. David's made this big request again that he be not end up in the ditch, but be kept on the path and be drawn forward down the path. And then he has laid forth a foundation for that request, right? This is why it's a reasonable request. With these reflections, this section of reflections, here's who God is, here's who I am, here's how God works toward his people. So David has confidence that he will be forgiven and be kept on the path. Any questions or comments on that second section? Jeff. Mm-hmm.
And you figure that's what David is saying, is talking about, as we see them in the land, there's some aspect of covenantal, some type of agreement in the land, and how they're going to be driven out of the land.
Mm-hmm.
You see
I lean toward the latter. I think in his mind here for David is the Abrahamic and or the Davidic. You know, we don't know the timing of when this was written. I think that for David, you know, knowing the promises that God had made and then seeing his own sin later in life brought him to some of these kinds of places. And I just thematically, I don't get anything from this chapter about obedience to the law, right? I mean, I think we know, or the land. And I think we know, from the New Testament and many places in the Old Testament, as believers, even in the covenant of grace, we have a duty to obey. We have obligations to obey the Lord. But that is not meritorious. That is not the foundation of the relationship. And I think that's part of, again, kind of how you know that you're in covenant with God is not when you can look up to him and say, I've done it. Are you happy? And he says, yep, I'm happy. Is when you look up like David does here and you go, pardon my transgressions, for they are great. And then you go, the Lord is causing me to know the covenant. He's causing me to experience this covenant that he's in with me. So I don't see it as any reference to Mosaic covenant or to the covenant of the land here. I don't think that's what was in David's mind. If you guys see something there, feel free to bring a counterpoint. But.
Well, I think it aligns with the definition of Hesed. You know, they'll say that's covenant love, so I think it's unconditional.
Mm-hmm.
Like Old Testament
God. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? It's a great thing to do. Bring our big requests to the Lord. Big spiritual requests to the Lord, and then base them on truth, right? Foundation. What is the reflection that goes with the request? What's the meditation on the character of God and the ways of God? And then that brings us to rest, which is what verse 15 is. It's just the one verse. It's very very short, very simple, but beautiful. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Great statement of confidence. I'm trusting you, Lord. My eyes are toward you. Always toward you. No other confidence. He will pluck my feet out of the net. Not I believe he might. Not I think he will or I'm hoping he will, but he will. It's a great statement. He's looking for deliverance from his own guilt and his sin, and maybe there's impact from other people who wantonly deal treacherously on him. We know that was true several times in his life, be it Saul or Absalom or others. Ahithophel. He says, my deliverance from spiritual ruin, the spiritual ditch, which I think his ultimate concern is here, he will not be trapped in those things. His feet will come out of the net because of who his God is. So it's a very short little statement. It's very pivotal. I see verse 15 as kind of David resting his case, right? You have the request, and then you have this reflection that's in support of the request, and then almost kind of in a judicial way, he says, so that's that. I got my eyes in one place, right? Enough has been said. I'll trust the Lord. I have all my eggs in that basket. The bottom on this one is good. I'm gonna trust it. My anchor will hold. My help will be sufficient. Let's read verses 16 through 22 because you would think maybe the chapter would end there. I think if I were ending it, I might end it with 15 or maybe then add 22. I think I'd leave out 16 to 21, but that's not what the Holy Spirit did, so, and he's always right. So let's read those verses 16 through 22. Anybody want to read those? Oh, okay, Terry's, oh, that's right. Either way, split them up. Or read it twice in two versions.
Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles.
Amen. Thank you. All right, so in this section, we're back to reflection, rest, or request? Request, yes. Back to request. So this great statement of rest we saw in verse 15, after that, David just continues, I think, to pour his heart out to the Lord, to be really honest with the Lord about his need. And this portion really reads a little more like a lament, right? This is kind of reflective of some of the chapters that we've seen in previous verses where he goes, or previous chapters, previous weeks, where he goes into a little more detail about his pain and his difficulty and the enemies and the desolation, the affliction, the large troubles, the multiple distresses. And he's asking the Lord to bring him out of the troubles. I could be wrong. I take, especially verse 19, I'm sorry, 19, 18, to sort of provide a hint that these troubles are related to his sins, or at least he sees them that way. So I think some of these troubles are disciplinary in nature or consequential of some of the stepping out of the wheel ruts and nearly tumbling off into the ditch sort of, you know, behaviors that he has engaged in, some of his sin. Could be wrong. There may be no link between his sin and his troubles, but I think he's indicating here that there are. And we see that in the story of David's life. We see links between troubles and sins, for sure. So these are potentially disciplinary in nature. They're temporal consequences for sin. And I think that's why he reiterates here yet again in verse 18, right? It's like the third pass at this request for forgiveness. Forgive all my sins. He has many enemies. They're cruel. Whatever's going on in his life at this point, he's clearly feeling a lot of pain. And it seems that the purpose of that pain in this instance is for God to purify and sanctify his life. To get him back on the path and keep him on the path. So it's a discipline. It's a gracious chastisement. And that's how God works with his people, right? He disciplines us. He never ditches us. And that's what David said back early in the chapter. May that never be said, that God ever sends one of his children into the ditch. But he does discipline. He graciously uses consequences as painful teachers to discipline us for godliness, to deepen those wheel ruts, right, in God's path, to help us learn his ways. Remember what David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept your word. In verse 20, again, he repeats this big request for the Lord to keep his soul, the soul that he has entrusted to the Lord. Oh Lord, I've lifted up my soul to you. I've committed it into your hands. Now keep it and preserve it. This middle of verse 22 is that closing repetition of that main thought that occurs early in the chapter, that big request. Let me not be ashamed. I trust in you. I know my hope is in the right place. My eyes are toward you. Do not let my sins destroy me. Deliver me because I'm trusting in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Whose integrity and uprightness? Yeah, I mean, it's got to be the covenant keeping integrity and uprightness of God, right? Which is the basis of David's relationship with him. And yet by being led down the wheel rut path, right? God is building integrity and uprightness into David's life, not meritorious, but reflective, right? And building on the enjoyment of his relationship with God, and seeing, as Pastor says, God pull out his salvation over time and lead him down that path to the ultimate goal, conforming him to God's wheel ruts, God's paths of righteousness. But it begins with God's integrity and God's uprightness and him then bringing us into that, imputing that to us, and then training us in that and keeping us in that. So David's going to learn by God's kind ministry in his life, sometimes by the gracious discipline of painful consequences, to travel in those wheel ruts, right, of God's well-established character. So he will not need to fear the ditch because the Lord is going to keep him on the path and move him toward the goal and teach him the way. His claim to God's preserving grace here is not his own obedience, but it's God's faithfulness. It's his dependence upon God, and then God's covenant-keeping and transforming work in his life. So he says again here, I wait on you, at the end of verse 21. I'm trusting in you. I'm looking to you in faith, taking refuge, I think. Terry, was what your translation said. It's great, great rendering. Let me never be ashamed. And he ends the psalm with this beautiful little statement, verse 22. It's kind of a closing benediction almost. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. God, remember your covenant toward those who love you, the ones you set your love on, not for anything in them, But because you chose to set your love upon them, keep them in the way, deliver them from the net, the troubles and traps of the world and the flesh and the devil, and bring them to the goal. Complete the good work you began in them. And I think he's saying in me, right? I'm part of that group. And me too. All right, any questions or comments on this last section or anything we've covered here? And then I've got just a couple quick thoughts and wrap up. So happy to take a question or comment. Yeah, it really is. Yeah, that covenant-keeping mercy that was mentioned early on. And that's God's attribute. That is who he is. It's how he conducts himself toward his people. And that's a well-established path. Yes, Fred.
And then let's throw in James 3. What do I do with my tongue?
Oh, Elise. Elise just threatened to snip out his tongue. What did you mean by that, Fred? You want to elaborate?
Yeah, control your tongue. Who controls my tongue? Amen. Does God control my tongue? Do I control my tongue? Is there a command
there
to control my tongue?
Yep.
Do I always not control my tongue?
There's still what's right. There's what's wrong.
So in the midst of all that,
there's sin. Sin is a real thing, has a real definition, and we engage in it in the Christian life. David certainly confessed that he had. There was no excuse for it, for him, any more than there was for the blatantly wicked. No excuse for sin. But what brings us to the goal is not our faithfulness or our obedience or our repentance. It's God keeping us out of the ditch and leading us down the path, like leading us down his path. And he conforms us to his image. He makes us more like Christ. And I think in that journey, we know from the New Testament, there are many, many calls to exert ourselves, many calls to effort. So there's nothing I'm saying here this morning that I hope that any of you would take to mean that we have no responsibilities and no duties to walk in holiness, to walk in the Spirit, to not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, to control the tongue, all the other commands of Scripture, right? But I think the first thing, and ultimately the only thing we can really do in the pursuit of godliness is dependence.
See, I can't
do this. I can't do this. David's like, I commit my soul to you. I think he commits it to him for ultimate preservation. I think he commits it to him for sanctification. If he's going to not end up in the ditch, and again, that wasn't all he wanted. He wanted to be brought down the path. Teach me in your ways. Lead me in your path, right? That's that progressive sanctification, the growth of the relationship and the experience of the covenant. But how is it framed? As a I'm going to or as a Lord, please? Right. Teach, instruct, lead. Right. There are multiple words used here. And God's a really good teacher. Yes, Jen.
I think it's really interesting. You know, David's big, one of his biggest sins was with Bathsheba. But after the incident with Nathan, I have sinned greatly against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin.
Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Yeah. Yep, so David's sin, Jen's talking about David's sin with Bathsheba, and then right after Nathan, you know, challenged him, you are the man, and he said, I have sinned greatly against the Lord, and immediately Nathan says, and the Lord has also taken away your sin? Wow. It doesn't say, well, why don't you prove by your morality and faithfulness for the next 10 years that you'll never do this again, and then we'll talk about the forgiveness piece, right? No, just, and there's that covenant-keeping mercy of God. And it didn't lead David to want to repeat his sin or to walk further in his sin. God's gracious covenant-keeping forgiveness gets God's kindness that leads us to repentance.
He didn't take away the consequences.
Right, the painful consequence. God allows those painful consequences. Thank you, Sashi. And again, that's part of him, I think, training us, right? Leading us in those paths. And David, David wants to learn to fear God more. He wants to learn to be a good, obedient son, right, in relationship with God. But that is not the basis of the relationship. God is the foundation. and God's love. Let me just close out here. We're at time. It's a psalm of trust. It involves request, reflection, and rest, those three things that we talked about. The action of trust that David takes here is to place his soul into the hands of God. It's a worship. It's a death. It's an offering. It's all of that. And he asks God to keep it and preserve it, to never let his soul end up in the spiritual ditch, but to instead move him forward, bring him to the goal of ultimate deliverance. And again, he bases that request on a foundation, right, of who God is and how God works with his people, the well-established paths of God's character and God's covenant keeping with his people. So he wants God to not just keep him out of the ditch, but move him down that path of relationship with the Lord and increasing sanctification. It's a very wise, humble, worshipful request here, I think. It's made from a heart of trust in a moment of great pain, obviously. You see that especially in that last section that reads more like a lament. So hopefully that encourages us to trust the Lord in the same way, right? With humility, honesty about our sin, with repentance, with godly fear, those attributes that God builds into the lives of those that he keeps, knowing that he's going to be faithful to present us without fault before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, as we sing nearly every Sunday, right? All right, good. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a faithful God. And we thank you that we can turn to you in our moments of pain, in our moments of sin, in our moments of consequence. And know, Lord, that you are not angry with us, Lord, because you are in covenant love with us. And you are extending your mercy to us by teaching us in the way that we should go and training us in the way that you've chosen for us. And that you will never let our spiritual journey end in the ditch. We pray, Lord, that you might bring many to trust in you in that way, Lord, to commit their souls to you and help us to faithfully remind ourselves, Lord, day in, day out, of our dependence upon you, not just for ultimate salvation and ultimate rescue from spiritual destruction, Lord, but also for growth, for maturity, for being brought and taught and led down your path. So we look to you as David did. Our eyes are ever toward you, and we thank you that you will be faithful. In Christ's name, amen.